How are y'all on this beautiful Lord's Day morning? That's how we always say it, so we say it today too. I think with the warm weather they're predicting and the rain we've gotten, you can expect your grass to grow just fine this week.
Yeah.
So might work that into your schedule. We're glad to have everybody present today. It's good to have company with us still. I know Brother Feeney's family has been through a lot this past week. I wonder if you guys have other people that we need to have in our prayers today. Do you know others that we need to mention? Okay, Norma's daughter, Sherry. Appreciate it if y'all, Randy, if you lead us in our prayer. You're not leading it later on, are you, today? Okay. For some reason, it seems like every time I ask somebody to lead a prayer in class, they have to lead it in our assembly, too.
My time.
It's your time, okay. Kay's mom has to have some surgery this week, Randy, so appreciate you remembering her in our prayers also. Daddy? Oh, really? John's grandma lives in the West Plains there, Papa Bluff, and she's 90 now, I think. And I know it's Mrs. Staten. What's her first name? You remember? Okay. He told me, and I've forgotten it, so I'm getting good at that.
Bill?
Yes.
Grandma looked younger than Clarence, me. Any of us, her skin.
Did you talk to Clarence before you said that?
She never had
a foot. She had an amazingly strong constitution.
And she never, ever put soap on her face.
That's something. So does that mean that when my kids say they don't need to wash their faces? Okay.
Wrong advice,
yeah. Who else do we have that we need in our prayer today? Anyone else? Yes, Randy?
My sister-in-law, Joanna, from Peru, a couple of weeks ago was diagnosed with cancer on her face, and they said, I believe it was the most likely to have a few weeks for surgery.
Wow. Where does Joanna live, Randy? In Texas? Okay. Texas. All righty. Yes.
I need to borrow a long extension ladder if anybody has one.
That's a prayer request. If you're climbing the ladder, I think that'd be Define long extension ladder.
I don't know what lengths they come. Mine's 18 foot. It's too short.
You don't need a ladder. You need a parachute. Right, yeah, you need one of those big lip bucket deals. Anyone else to add to our prayer list?
We also saw some free family down there with us from here.
The family from here, that's good. That's good.
One of them's sitting right there.
That's good. Appreciate the support. I made it to Marshfield the other day, and I saw a bunch of you guys there for that family, so appreciate that too. We had Grandma at two doctors that day, so here. So, anyone else? All righty. It's a privilege to be able to pray together, and we'll ask Brandy to lead us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day and this opportunity to gather together, study Thy Word. So thankful for the teachers and the effort that they put in to bring us the lessons. And you continue to bless them and their efforts, and bless us in our endeavor to learn more of Thy will for our lives. Help us, Lord, to use this knowledge and wisdom to reach out to others that may not be in our family. Christian, may we strive to bring them to Christ, to know you. We ask thee also, Lord, to be with the number of our family and friends that are going through difficult health situations. Pray for Joanna, Norma's daughter, Sherry, Kay's mom, John's grandmother, also the father, the families that have lost loved ones recently. You wrap your loving arms around them and comfort them. Be with those that are ministering to them. We also rejoice, Lord, in Trenton's baptism this last week. May we help him in his growth, knowing more about you and be able to walk according to your will also. I'm so thankful for our Savior Jesus and what he means to us and the love that you have for us, that you allow him to be our Savior. May we always look to you and him for guidance and direction in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name.
Yeah. Thank you, Randy.
I have some of the outlines from last week. You'll need number 5, the development of the canon. Did anybody still need one of these?
Okay.
This is the same as last week, same outline. Okay. Anyone else?
Okay.
I got them, but not well use them.
Or they won't be.
Anyone else? We took a pause at the right point in this last week, at a good spot anyway. Since we're picking up, I think it might help if I take a minute to remind you that there is a line of thought in this lesson that's really important. And what I've tried to show here, what we tried to talk about last week, is that when people start asking questions about how did the books get in the Bible, or was it a political decision on whoever had the power at the time? Did the winners write history, as you sometimes will hear say? Did the Catholic Church produce, is the Bible a product of the hierarchy of that organization? I mean, you hear all those kinds of things said. So what I've tried to point out is that even within the New Testament itself, in the quotes I've given you from one of the earliest books in the Bible, or in the New Testament rather, in terms of when it was written, 2 Thessalonians, I've tried to show that even then, choices or decisions had to be made appropriately in determining whether a letter was written by the apostle or whether it wasn't. And you see that in the two citations I've given. By the way, the second one should be 2 Thessalonians 2:15 also. And then I pointed out that the list of writings that were recognized as authoritative is normally referred to as the canon. The canon means what? All right, they measured up to the standard. They passed the test, so to speak. And then we try to show that by New Testament days, the canon of the Old Testament had long been established. That part is beyond debate, I think, and what we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other early writings make that point fairly reliably. And then we said that in New Testament days, by the end of New Testament days, other writings were already being produced, and we described three classes of these, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, and then after New Testament days, patristic, or the writings of early church fathers. And so the need to recognize the dividing line between Scripture and non-Scripture was already very, very apparent, and I gave you 5 reasons why that became more pressing with the arrival of the second century. We talked about that. Now, at this point, and that brings us down to number 6 on your paper here, I want to make the point that very naturally, and not because some religious hierarchy or someone got together and determined it, but very naturally, the list of books that congregations recognized as possessing the authority of Scripture and that were appropriate to be read in church meetings began to be circulated. Now, you got to remember, if you have congregations established from Jerusalem all the way around to through Asia Minor and then to the Greek Peninsula and on to Rome off of this map, they're not hooked up to email. And they don't have printing presses where when a letter that is recognized as being from the apostles or prophets is written, it can just be sent out, mass duplicated and sent out to every congregations everywhere. That if a writer lived, let's say in Carthage or at Crete or in Rome or in Ephesus or wherever, he might write a list of the writings that they were privileged to know about, and that might be circulated in another one and another one and so on. Now, I mean, just observe with you, like we did with the start of last lesson, that this process had already started by the end of the first century and before the New Testament books that we have were completed. This is a very important point. I've mentioned a part of this, but if you take a look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. In fact, let's just do that so you'll know what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 would be an example of this. Brendan, you have it already. Would you please read that for us?
But the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox on his threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
All right, for the Scripture says, and take a look at that, the Scripture is the holy writing. The Scripture says, now, the interesting thing is that the first clause of what Scripture says there is from Deuteronomy 24. I don't remember the verse here. You can look it up right quick, but the part about not muzzling the ox, 24, I had it right up here, 24:4, and then this 25:4. Okay, gave myself too much credit too quickly. 25:4. All right, to make it exact. Now, the interesting part is that the second clause of what the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 doesn't come from Deuteronomy 24. It comes from Luke 10 and verse 7. Now, in order for Paul's statement to Timothy, you remember that we're toward the end of Paul's life when 1 Timothy is written. What does that statement tell you? The Scripture says, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10.
That Paul considered Luke's writing in Scripture as from God.
All right. All right. See the point? In other words, if you have somebody come along and say, well, the four Gospels were only recognized at a council that took place in 397 A.D. by the Roman Catholic Church. And you'll hear that said as if it were a fact of life. The problem is, you have during the life of the Apostle Paul, most people think that somewhere in the early 60s here, you have him citing what Luke said as what? Scripture. All right, now that's an important piece of evidence for you to bear in mind. And look at another passage here. This time, 2 Peter
3, verses 15 and 16. We mentioned this in another, to make another point or a different point a while back in one of these studies. So let's think about for just a second here in this light. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Who has, Tim, you got, are you read, allowed to read yet? Okay.
In regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things of which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction.
All right, now here are Paul's writings, Paul wrote, and then he mentions that in that version, the rest of the scriptures, and the ESV I have here, it says the other scriptures as they do the other scriptures. Now, what is the implication of that statement?
Paul's writings are grouped with the rest of the scriptures.
All right. When are Paul's writings grouped with the rest of scripture? 350 AD, 250 AD, all right, when Peter wrote this letter, you see. And so, the fact that Paul's letters were being recognized this way, that they were being circulated, that they had been long enough for some people to already be twisting them, is, again, a statement within the New Testament that has to be explained somehow. So bear that in mind as we go along in our study today. Now, I've listed not all of these, but just to give you an example of what we're talking about, of how these writings regarded as scripture began to be circulated. And then here's the important point I want you to notice. The arguments were not, and as these lists started circulating, the arguments were not which ones were to be left out. That's how the argument, the discussion gets framed now. You know, they had all these other gospels and so forth, but the authorities voted them out because they would have not pictured Jesus as they wanted them to and so forth. The arguments in these early writings weren't that way at all. They were, why should any of these be included? Now, let's illustrate what we're saying. The so-called apostolic fathers or church fathers or patristic writers like Ignatius, and I've given a round number of 115 A.D., and I'll just say that what I've done with most of these is I haven't given you the earliest date I can find. I've given you a later one, but somewhere around 115 A.D., Ignatius. Now, what's the significance of that? If he's writing by 115 A.D.,
he did not know Christ.
All right, he might not have, but
shortly after the Apostle John.
All right, he would have known. In order to have been old enough to write by 158, he'd been old enough to have known the Apostle John, possibly. And then Polycarp, about that same time. And then a writer named Tatian. And by the reason I've listed Tatian, about 165 A.D., is his production of the so-called Diatessaron. The Diatessaron was a Syrian language harmony of the four Gospels. The four Gospels had been around long enough for him to have known them and studied them, and then for him to have translated them and to have compiled the harmony of them by that time. Now, folks, that would have taken some time for that to be done. And they were used by these early writers, these New Testament books were used as authorities. In fact, underline the sentence on your paper there if you want to kind of remember something to go back and think about. And I wish I had cited where I got this quote. But a century or a generation after the end of the apostolic age. Now, by generation, normally we're thinking 40 years. But could have been even sooner than that. But at least by generation after the end of the apostolic age. Look at this. Every book in the New Testament had been cited as authoritative by some early church writer. Now, what I mean by being cited as authoritative, they would make an argument about what was to be believed or not be believed, and they would cite these writings, much like when I preach today, I'm going to say in Luke 15, and I'm going to say it as if that settles the issue. They were doing that by that time.
It does.
Yeah, right. Every book of the New Testament. Now, along comes a man named Martian. Not spelled like the little red men from the planet, but Martian, M-A-R-C-I-O-N. By 140 A.D., and you'll find some earlier dating for him than this. And the importance of this man is not what he thought. It's that he thought something that occasioned a whole bunch of responses and a whole bunch of correction and a whole bunch of writing about which books should be accepted and which ones weren't. And Martian issued his canon, so-called, which included only the Gospel of Luke, 10 epistles of Paul, not 13 of them, but 10. And he did it in order to cleanse the canon of the Old Testament. Matthew wouldn't be included because Matthew quoted the Old Testament too much, etc. That type of thing. Obviously, Hebrews wouldn't, and you get that idea. Now, what happened then is that other writers, like the two I've mentioned, began to immediately respond to that kind of thing by saying that all of the churches accepted the other Gospels too, Matthew, Mark, and John, and other letters of Paul, and so on. So you notice that the question of what books should be listed was already being hotly discussed sometime before 150 A.D. Now, and I'm going to just point out to you, this is not unique to Bill. I mean, this is stuff you can research it on your own. I have sources I can point you to that are not from the Churches of Christ or something like that. They are the people who have been the recognized authorities about this kind of thing for a long time, scholars. Then look at Irenaeus. Irenaeus, about 180 A.D., compared the Gospels to four winds. You have to ask yourself, why would he do that if there were eight Gospels? Why might he have compared the Gospels to four winds? Because there's four Gospels. That's right.
Complete.
That's right. Four winds. That was a whole message, like the four corners of the earth. He quoted Acts. He appealed to Paul's letters, to Revelation, and some other general epistles. Now, since I've typed this outline, I've done some more research about exactly which books Irenaeus wrote about, and here's the list. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. What are you guys noticing here?
Paul.
All right. Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Notice that Philemon is not mentioned there. Titus, Hebrews is not mentioned. Then he listed 1st Peter, 1st John, and Revelation. Now, just from what we've talked about, remember that the failure to mention these other books does not immediately rule them out. It just indicates either that they were not available to him or that there was still some question about them. Now, from what we've talked about, why might anybody have ever questioned, we'll say, why Philemon, whether Philemon might be included in the New Testament? All right, it was dealt with a personal matter. What a question about whether Paul wrote it. I mean, that's more obvious than maybe any. What about Hebrews, for example? All right, it's not, the author doesn't identify himself, which tells you the way to look at this, if you're willing, is to say they did not quickly and willy-nilly add books to the list of what were regarded as Scripture. They had to be convinced that these books belonged, you see, and that's the idea. All right. In 1740, a man by the name of L.A. Muratori first published a fragment which he had discovered, which was a list of New Testament writings, and I found the date from this, the estimated date of the Muratorian fragment, all the way from the end of the first century to 190 A.D., and I gave you the latest date that I could find to it, just so you'll understand. I'm not trying to over-argue the case. The Muratorian fragment contained a list of New Testament writings, and it indicated, mentioned some others with notes about uncertainties. Now, here's an interesting thing. It started with Luke, but it said Luke was third, the third gospel. Now, what does that tell you? What? It does. It tells you the first part of the fragment had been lost, that it had decayed. And then it has mentioned it. Luke's there first, but he calls it the third gospel. John, Acts, there are 13 letters of Paul. And the only books not included in this fragment are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st John. Now notice what we have here is that between Irenaeus and the Muratorian fragment, there are some letters there are still questions about, but they're different letters. Like Irenaeus would quote 1st Peter, and the Muratorian fragment doesn't have it. So there are between one location and another one, there are still questions about that. Now, when Origen is one of the best known scholars and writers of his lifetime, lived in northern Africa. When Origen and Eusebius lived, Origen around 225, Eusebius about 300 A.D. The reason I'm mentioning these men is they precede the councils that you often hear about. And their writings are widespread. Origen and Eusebius both mentioned all the New Testament books. And in their time, the issue was which ones out of a certain number of marginal cases belonged to the canon, like 2 Peter, we'll say, or Jude. Jude was one of the last ones, wasn't it? And then Origen, I'll just mention to you, names all of them, but he says that Hebrews, James, and 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude were still questioned by some. He indicates the majority accepted them, but they were still questioned by some. When Eusebius wrote, he likewise names all of them, but he says that 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude were suspected by a minority. They were accepted by the majority. Now, what do you notice? During this whole period, most of the books of the New Testament were on a widespread basis accepted as authoritative scriptures. The other books were under discussion. A few of the books were under discussion, but even those books were mentioned by these writers, and they would suggest that they were suspected by a shrinking number of people, if I can say it that way. And then, in 367 A.D., in what's called the Easter Letter of Athanasius, for the first time, as far as in a list that we still have, you bear that in mind, the first time that where the list is still available, listed the exact 27 New Testament books as we have them, without noting any debate about any of them. Now, please recognize what I have just said. I've not just said that these books all became authoritative scripture for the first time in 367 A.D. when Athanasius published this letter. What I've said is that these books were recognized as authoritative before that, and the exact 27 that we have are put in a list that's still available to us for the first time then. The interesting thing is that both Jerome, the Latin historian and a scholar who translated the New Testament into Latin, and Augustine, who is still widely recognized as one of the most brilliant Christian writers, defined the canon very soon after Athanasius with exactly that same list, which tells you this was the general understanding among Christendom at the time. Now,
Pastor Bill, yes. Why then do we get the impression that the Catholic Church put the stamp of authority on?
All right. Let me offer my last thought here, and I've got something to add to it, and we'll talk about that for a minute. Notice that I've got here the Council at Hippo in 393 listed those same 27 books, and you might add to your list there the Council at Carthage in 397. Also those same books. All right, and F.F. Bruce, the scholar who has written about these matters for a long time now, wrote, it did, about the Council at Hippo, the point I want to stress, it did not confer upon them any authority which they did not already possess, but simply recorded their previously established canonicity. All right, that's not a hard statement if you think about it. Didn't confer authority, it recognized authority. Now, to the question that was just raised, let me make two observations about it. One reason that so often happens today is because people want to imagine that the canon of Scripture was invented by the church rather than having created the church. As most of you know, the Roman Catholic idea is that the tradition of the church has authority which trumps the writing of Scripture or the word of Scripture. In order for that position to be maintained, you have to hold that Scripture is the product of the church. So that part of it, there is a religious side to it in that direction. There's also a religious side to it in the other direction, and that is that if a person does not want to believe Scripture, a person does not want to believe that the providence of God could have overseen a process in which the canon of Scripture developed and passed along to us the Word of God that He wanted us to have, then you have the problem here of the fact that these books exist, and they have existed for a long time in this grouping, and you have to come up with an explanation for that. And the current cultural explanation, with what I would call the new Gnosticism or that type of thing, is to suggest that, well, I know that's what it said, but the Bible is just a book put together by a bunch of men. I've heard that ever since I, as an older teenager, was in a boat with my Uncle Jimmy on North Fork Lake, and I invited him to church. The Bible is just a book written by a bunch of men. And that was quickly followed by, and nobody understands it for sure. That's part of the answer, I think. Now, I've got another part to it I want to mention. The interesting thing is that at the council, which is generally referred to by proponents of the view that the Roman Catholic Church produced the Bible, at that council, the Roman Catholic Church included the apocryphal books, some of which had been attached to the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures, which was called the Septuagint, from about 250 B.C., translated by scholars in Alexandria in northern Africa, in Egypt. In other words, what I'm saying is, the people who say it was produced by the Roman Catholic Church don't deal with the fact that these writers who preceded it did not, who preceded those councils, didn't regard the same books as Scripture that council did. And that's an important matter, Brother Feeney.
I listened in a funeral service to Mary's ascension to heaven to be with Jesus in 1859. That's one of their parts of their service.
Yeah.
And then she was crowned up there. That was their sixth point, I believe. And whenever you hear things like this, and you smell the incense being burned over a casket, and you see all of these things from the Old Testament brought forth, it was ironic that my daughter, not Linda, got to be the bearer of the communion at every wedding, at every funeral, at every baptism of every baby, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the sacrament was given. My daughter was compelled to carry the golden chalice that held the wine. Mm-hmm. Wine. Mm-hmm. Wine, not fruit of the vine.
Which was the blood.
Which was the blood. Yeah. And then the priest consecrated, took the bread and the wine and made it into the real body of Jesus, then killed him and then they ate him.
Yeah, that's why it's called. Now, let me just, my only comment for our purposes about that is this, and it's a very important point, and that is that what you will hear said is, well, they all teach the same thing. And the point that you have to recognize is that one of the ways that some of these writings, one of the grounds upon which some of them were rejected is that they taught things, not those very things, but similar things that were not consistent with what the rest of the books that were recognized authoritative taught. And that's an important part of this study. And I don't know if that even deals with your question at all. But
if you research the people mentioned that Jerome and Austin and Origen, what church did they belong to?
They are men who all lived at times when there were no denominational structures. Now, they lived at times, several of them lived at times when the New Testament organization of the church was being forsaken, where instead of for the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, the overseers and the deacons from Philippians 1 verses 1 and 2, several of these writers by this time would be called the bishop of this place or the bishop of that place or whatever. But they were not denominational structures. And a lot of the debates where they would cite these scriptures would be debates about teachings and practices of the church, where they were discussing what does Scripture say. And so even where they were off the mark, these things were still important discussions. Brother Dean?
In the beginning, the Bible says there is one church, one body, okay. One family.
Okay.
And so he also says in the Scriptures that there was to be an apostasy.
Yes.
And the Roman Catholic Church became the apostasy.
And organizations, and that wasn't the only apostasy. It was the most prominent example, and the one that took over. The organizational structure of the church is one of the things that begins to be first.
By 600, it was considered to be the apostate church.
Yes, and that's the interesting thing in it. The Roman Emperor Constantine did enter into this in the sense that he proclaimed it the official religion of the empire, which also gave him the right to have some say.
With a bit of levity in this, I believe all the writings of these men was the King James Version.
Okay. The one that Paul read, in seriousness, I want to, before we run completely out of time today, I want to deal with point number 7 on your paper, because it needs to be done today and not added to next week. How were these discussions conducted, and how was a measure applied to the writings? Well, first it had to be apostolic origin. It either had to be an apostle or someone who was connected with the apostles. Now, why biblically was this appropriate? There's a reason.
The apostles had the Holy Spirit.
All right, they were given the power to be his witnesses, but even preceding that, I'm thinking of John chapter 16. I'll give you...
They were with Christ during his word.
All right, that's from Acts 1, that's right. Jesus said to the men he met with that night, when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. That's right. And so, all right, all is no more, and that's why this was important. It had to be widely accepted by people everywhere. It couldn't be the private opinion of one or two or a group of people. In other words, churches all over this map here that I've got up here, what was generally recognized as being authoritative and to be read in the church? It had in the meetings of the church. It had to have intrinsic worth, that is, worth within the writing itself. We mentioned, for example, Philemon a while ago. Well, how could a personal letter have intrinsic worth? Did the bell catch the first one did? Well, that shows. Was it the second one? All right, we all need hearing tests here. Let me real quickly just point this out. Philemon showed how you deal with a point of conflict where wrong has been done and needs to be corrected, and also how to deal with the cultural situation. Then there has to be harmony between this writing and the other writings that are known to be from the apostles and prophets. And then it needs to be something which is continually needed by the Lord's people wherever they are. There could be other things, but I'm just saying these are the kinds of things, the kinds of means that were used to evaluate the documents that have been included ultimately in the New Testament. And next week, what about the lost books? What about the Apocrypha? What about the Shepherd of Hermes, the Gospel of Barnabas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, those types of things? We'll try to talk about them next time. Thank you guys so much for being with us.
Yeah.
Oh, come back. It's a short drive from Florida.
The whole period from beginning to end, how long would you estimate that it took to develop the Bible? Because some of those councils lasted years.
Yes, but the books, I will go based on when the books were written. And the people wrestle with the other questions over a period of time. But we think Moses wrote the first one somewhere around 1500 B.C., and the New Testament was certainly completed before 100 A.D. So you got a period of about 1600 years. Now, obviously, these last deals, what I'm saying is there was widespread agreement about the canon of the New Testament by around 350 A.D. And general agreement before that, by the way. Okay.